If you will, take your Bibles tonight and turn to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, and I have sure enjoyed tonight. Appreciate that presentation, and we support Brother Williams, and it's exciting to see what's going on there, and to know that we get to have a little part in it. But I always sincerely and genuinely say this, it's an honor to be in the presence of these missionaries. I hope our churches realize what an honor it is to have them here. And I'm thankful that the Lord allowed me to be here and appreciate your pastor allowing me to come. Philippians chapter 3, if you'd like to stretch, we'll stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Stretch your legs at the same time. What I'd like to do is read 11 verses, and then I hope you'll pay close attention to the verses. As pastors, a lot of times we'll read the verses and then we'll go over them again. In order to try to cover this entire chapter tonight, I may just ask you to really pay close attention, and I'll refer to these first 11 verses because I want to do a little bit of review and finish what I said last night that I feel like I really need to emphasize before we cover chapter 3. But let's read 3, 1 through 11, where Paul the Apostle says, finally, preachers have a way of saying that when they don't mean it. Paul says, finally, and he's only halfway through the book. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what we've already enjoyed. I pray now that you'll take this weak, base, despised thing of naught and allow the Holy Ghost to do through me what I can't do. God, I beg and plead on the mercy of my Father and on the merits of His Son and by the power of His Spirit that you would use me for your honor and glory and help your people tonight, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. So last night, by way of review, let me say that we talked about primarily the mind of Christ. The Bible says in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ is the mind of a servant. That's what Paul emphasizes in chapter 2, Jesus Christ being a servant. I read quite a few years ago about a fellow named John Kenneth Galbraith. He was an economist. He was a college professor at Harvard. And he was a United States ambassador. He had a housekeeper. Her name was Emily. One day, Kenneth Galbraith came in. He was weary and tired. And he tells this story in his autobiography. He asked Emily to hold all calls while he took a nap. Shortly after he went to take a nap, the phone rang, and it was President Lyndon Johnson calling from the White House. He said, "Get me Ken Galbraith. This is President Johnson." Emily said, "He is sleeping, Mr. President." "Well, wake him up. I want to talk to him." Emily said, "No, Mr. President, I work for him, not you." Galbraith said that when he woke up and called the president back, the president could scarcely control his pleasure. He said, "Tell that woman I want her here in the White House." That's the kind of attitude we need to have. Amen. Hey, we don't work for this world. We work for the Lord God Almighty. Our Heavenly Father, we need to have the mind of Christ. Jesus said He came to minister, not to be ministered unto. And so I talked to you last night about the fact that now we are here in His stead. We are His hands. We are His feet. We are His eyes. We are the physical, visible manifestation of God on this earth. We are God's vehicle on planet earth to get the job done. And so we never got to verses 19 to 21. If you'll back up for just a moment. Remember, we were talking about the mind of Christ. Look what Paul said in Philippians 2:19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Watch it. For I have no man like-minded. I guess he had the mind of Christ too. Paul said, I don't have anybody like-minded, watch this, who will naturally care. That's what I talked about last night. Having the mind of Christ and caring about others and caring for others. And I just want to remind you, by the way, look down at verse 25 in chapter 2. He mentions another brother. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. The two people he singles out were the people that had the same mind that he had, the mind of Christ, and that cared about ministering to other people. And that's who Paul wanted to be surrounded with, men and women like that who would care about other people. So when I talk about ministering to people, church, please hear me. When I talk about caring about people and ministering to people, I'm talking about beyond the doors of the church. We do a great job around here, and that's wonderful, and it's commendable. And somebody has to do all the work around here, and I appreciate that. But I'm talking about a lifestyle. I'm talking about where you work, where you go to school, where you buy your groceries, where you do your business. I'm talking about in those places for you to have a heart for others and it to become a lifestyle, not something that the pastor gets up and puts on the calendar or the schedule and says, okay, Saturday from 2 to 4, we're going to go out and care about somebody. It's got to become a lifestyle. It's got to be the heart. We've got to have the mind of Christ and care about other people. That's what I was talking about last night. And why don't we have the mind of Christ? And so I want to just address this quickly. I wish I had more time, but that's always the case. One of my biggest problems as a preacher, and I don't know if any other preacher has this problem, I always want to give more information than's necessary. They used to have 2-week meetings, and I still try to pour 2 weeks into 4 days. And I apologize for that. But I do want to say this. The reason we don't have the mind of Christ needs to be addressed. There is a war taking place every day in your life, and it's a war over your mind. Paul said it in Romans 7. He talked about that war. And there's, you need to understand there's a battle. Every day of your life, you're in a battle. You are in a war. So there's the battle, and then there's the battlefield. And the battlefield is your mind. God and the devil are in a war to control your mind. They're in a war. The battleground, the piece of real estate, if you will, that they're fighting over is your mind. The devil wants to occupy your mind, and the Lord Jesus wants to occupy your mind. If you're going to have the mind of Christ, you need to understand there's a battle going on. The battlefield is your mind, and the devil has a battle plan, and it's intense. And here's his plan. One of three goals that he has for you. Number one, a perverse mind. The perverse mind is in Ephesians 4. It grieves the Holy Spirit when you have bitterness, anger, grudges, and those things, those pervert your mind. That's not the mind of Christ. If you're here tonight and you have ill will towards a brother or a sister in Christ, if you're holding grudges against somebody in your family, lost or safe, if you live with bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart, then you cannot have the mind of Christ. That's the perverse mind. The second thing the devil would like to do, if he can't do that, is create a passive mind. That's what the music, the movies, and the media is doing to our world. They're creating a passive mind. We have become a very passive people, especially men. Men have gotten passive, and that's the reason kids are growing up now in our churches, and from age 17 to 21, 70% or more of kids are leaving church and never coming back. Why? Because men are failing. I blame it on the fathers. I blame it on the husbands. Listen, men, I'm sorry. I know what this world is like. It eats your lunch. You have to work weird shifts, 12-hour day shifts, 16 hours a day. You don't know when you're supposed to go to sleep and when you're to wake up. You work 4 days on, 4 days off. This world wants to completely control you. You'll be better off making minimum wage and being a good daddy. I don't mean to hurt you tonight. But I'm telling you, you can't sacrifice your family and the spiritual well-being of your home for double pay. Somehow or another, this world is trying to control us completely, and men have become passive spiritually. You can be a man's man and still be passive spiritually. And so the devil is trying to get, he's trying to occupy your mind through either a perverse mind, a passive mind, or a polluted mind, and that's drugs and alcohol and pornography and all of those things. And again, there's a lot of time I could give to this, but what I want you to understand is the devil, there's a goal to get control of your mind. Here's the way that works, by the way. In Daniel 2, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, "Thy thoughts entered thy mind." But in Proverbs 23, the Bible says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." What happens is things get into your mind, and if you dwell on them, and if you continue to let them stay there, they'll eventually get in your heart, and then that's what you'll become. So much so that in Jeremiah, one of the ways God punishes a nation is he gives them the fruits of their thought life.
Right.
That's what we're seeing in America now. So when you see a billboard, you can't help the fact that something has entered your mind, but if you look at that thing for the next 15 seconds while you're driving down the road, you're allowing it to get down in your heart. I went into a store today, I was appalled at the lyrics of a song. I rarely even pay attention to lyrics, but for some reason, I guess because it kept saying it over and over and over again, it got in my mind, but it said in essence, "Don't worry about tomorrow, we are the afterlife." Those were the lyrics of the song. We are the afterlife. No, we're not. But nonetheless, you listen to that stuff, and that's the reason country music is so dangerous. It creates passivity. And so what I'm saying to you is there's a battle for your mind. And the reason we don't have the mind of Christ is because of this constant war being waged against our mind. And we yield to it. And then we become carnally minded. And the Bible says to be carnally minded is death. As a matter of fact, when the Bible says for the wages of sin is death, we use that with lost people, but that's written to save people. It is. It's not written to lost people. It's talking to a church. And the wages of sin is death. That's in Romans chapter 6. But in Romans 8 it says that to be carnally minded is death. That does not mean that if you're carnally minded you're going to physically die. It means that if you're carnally minded you'll be dead to spiritual things. That's the way Paul uses it. You study the book of Romans. He talks about being dead to God, dead to Christ. And then he talks about getting saved and being dead to the world. And so as God's people, you need to understand tonight that if you are carnally minded, it'll make you spiritually dead. What that means is you spend all of your time on Craigslist and YouTube and on Google and everything, and you spend all this time with that kind of stuff and watching sports all the time, and you do that Monday through Saturday, and you come to church on Sunday, and you hear a great sermon or a great song, and it doesn't move you. Why? You're dead to spiritual things. To be carnally minded is death. A missionary gets up, tells you about planting 4, 5, 6 churches in New Zealand. If that doesn't stir you, you're dead to some things. That ought to stir your heart tonight. New Zealand is a tough, tough place to go. As socialistic, agnostic, atheistic, and he's got some church planted there because God called him there and God's used him. That ought to stir your heart. And so what I'm saying is, the reason we don't have the mind of Christ so often is because we're carnally minded and the devil is winning the war on occupying our mind. Saved and going to heaven, but not with the mind of Christ. So that's last night's sermon. I felt compelled to sort of give you that tonight. That's why Peter said this, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Gird up the loins of your mind. And so now, we come to chapter 3. And Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been an inmate next to Paul the Apostle? You ever stop to think about what it would be like to be in jail with him? Maybe you just got, I don't know, just think about that every now and then. I can hear this guy that was a guard there, you know, saying, "Well, I went in there and I slapped those chains around his legs and slammed the door shut, and 30 minutes later I heard him in there singing." Or somebody went to visit him and said, "Man, I went in there to cheer him up and he cheered me up." I can just sit, hey, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And Paul had that. And so he's saying from a prison cell, rejoice in the Lord. Let me remind all of you this. Joy is not the absence of sorrow. Joy is in the midst of your sorrow. A lot of people somehow think that they go through hard times and they don't have the joy. You can go through hard times and still have joy. It doesn't mean you're necessarily walking around on the clouds all the time. Here's what it really means. If you dwell on your sorrow and dwell on your frustrations and dwell on your disappointments, that'll lead to depression, and then you feed the depression, and then you get trapped into this sour mindset because you're dwelling on the wrong things. And Paul doesn't want you to do that. He says, hey, rejoice, listen, in the Lord. He didn't say rejoice in the fact that you're going through some physical trial or rejoice in the fact that you're living in a country that's going down the tubes, but you can still rejoice in the Lord no matter how high the prices of gasoline goes. You can rejoice in the Lord no matter who's in the White House. You can rejoice in the Lord no matter what your family's going through. We need to be at least able to rejoice in the Lord. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. My name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. God's coming to get me one of these days. I can rejoice in that. Amen. So that's what Paul starts off with, and then he says in verse 2, beware. And of course, he's talking about unsaved religious dogs. You've always got opposition if you're going to live for God. And he says, beware of the opposition. And then in verses 3 through 6, Paul, like nobody else, understood the dangers of self-righteous religion. No, like no one else, he emphasized to other people the spiritual over the physical, the heart instead of the head, faith over flesh, and he warned us of the danger of ritual and form of religion and, if you will, Sunday Christianity. Paul knew what it was like to be consumed with religion instead of a relationship. And I find myself reminding our church of this all the time. I'll remind you, maybe you don't need to be reminded, but I will remind you in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul said this, to write the same things to you. To me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. You know what he just said? It's a good thing for me to remind you of things I've already told you before. I don't know about y'all, but I need to be reminded of some things. And I would like to remind you tonight of what he's talking about here when he talks about religion instead of relationship. A lot of people seem to have the idea that, well, God saved me so I could go to heaven. Wrong. You're going to have to get over that. God saved you. Do you know why God made Adam and put him in a garden? Not to win the world. There was no lost people there. He made him to fellowship with. He made a man to fellowship with him and walk with him in the cool of the day. What a thing that must have been to walk with God and fellowship with God. And Adam relinquished that position in the garden. He sinned and lost that fellowship, if you will. Jesus Christ came back to a garden in Matthew and restored that fellowship. And if you are in Christ, let me tell you something, God wants to fellowship with you. He didn't just save you to get you to heaven. He saved you so He could fellowship with you and so that you could serve Him. And if we would just fellowship with Him, I tell you what God taught me teaching through Ruth several years ago. She went out to the fields of Boaz and she got so much to take home, but the next day she went to His feet and she got so much to take home, and God said to me, you'll get more sitting at my feet than serving in my field. And if you'll sit at my feet, you'll be more productive serving in my field. We need to get a hold of that. Fellowship and relationship. That is what Paul is talking about. And so in these verses where he talks about his religious experience, I want to remind you that what jolted Saul of Tarsus was not his Damascus Road experience. What jolted him was he met somebody that did fellowship with God. He saw Stephen, who had a real relationship, and it shook him up. Right. Stephen had more joy dying than Saul of Tarsus did living. And when Saul saw the real thing, it shook him to his core. And he couldn't get over it. And so then he ended up getting saved, and the one who considered himself to be the chief of saints suddenly recognized himself to be the chief of sinners once he got saved. And Paul did some spiritual accounting there in verse 7 and 8. His religious gold or Jesus Christ, and he threw away the gold for God and accepted the Savior. You make the application tonight of which one is more important to you. In verse 7 and 8, Paul said, what I once considered great assets became a liability. And listen to me, church. For Paul, the loss was great. You need to think about what Paul lost when he got saved. Probably his family. They probably disowned him. His religion. Financial security. Respect. He was climbing the ecclesiastical ladder. He was doing very well. His future plans were all shot. I mean, he lost a lot. And my guess is, stop and think about what he got in return. Hardship, shipwrecks, stonings, beatings, prison. And yet if you'd have walked up to Paul and said, Paul, you gave up so much. Paul would have said, yeah, a pile of dung. That's what he would have said. What I gave up was dung compared to the peace and the joy and the privilege of serving Jesus Christ. Because when Paul got saved, his appraisal of the things of this world changed. And all of a sudden, Paul saw the things of this world grow strangely dim. And the things of Christ become so important. Church, listen to me. Most Christians have this idea that if they could grow enough spiritually, that eventually they could handle the temptations that they face. That if they could grow spiritually, they could eventually handle the appeal of this world. And that's not really the truth. The truth is, if you really grow spiritually, the appeal will be gone. I'm telling you, the things that tempted me when I was lost don't even interest me anymore. And just to be honest with you, and I've got so far to go, and there's so much more that I know God wants to do in my life. But there are things that even 5-10 years ago that I held it up as this high on my appreciation value level. And now it's dung to me. The things that used to keep me awake at night don't bother me anymore. The things I thought were so important. And I think a part of it is age. It's sad to me that we have to get old to realize how unimportant some things are. It shouldn't take age. It should take a walk with God to realize the unimportance, can I say it, of a ball game. Just how insignificant it is to eternity. But boy, it can sure get our juices stirring, can't it? And so Paul's value system was changed. In verse 9, he's talking about learning to walk by faith. There at the end of the verse, he says, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Not glorying in self, but in Christ. And then verse 10, I wish we could spend all night right here. He said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. There's a verse that I think is so wonderful in Jeremiah chapter 9. Let me read it to you, verse 23. It says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Well, that's a great verse, isn't it? Paul said, oh, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. Now that word know there means an intimate knowledge. Paul already knows the Lord. He's already saved. And yet he's not satisfied with that. When somebody says, well, I don't really care just as long as I'm saved, you know there's a problem in that person. I wonder if they're really saved. Because if you're really saved, you ought to want to walk with God and get closer to Him. But Paul said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. He wanted that intimate relationship, sort of like John the Beloved. If you ask anybody that knows much Bible at all, who was the closest apostle to Jesus Christ? What are they going to tell you? John the Beloved. He's called the Beloved Apostle. There's only one other person in the Bible called the Beloved, and that's Daniel. Jesus, or the Lord called him, I think, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, His Beloved. But then I was reading the other day, I was preaching on the Beloved, and I read where, well, Daniel was beloved, and then John was beloved, but then in 1 John 3, we're called the Beloved. Because we're accepted, in Ephesians chapter 1, in the Beloved. If I'm in Christ, and I am because I've trusted Him, then I'm beloved. That's, by the way, that's why I am one of the elect. Because I'm in Christ. You get to choose whether or not you're in Christ. I try to bash this everywhere I go. I'm sick and tired of Calvinism. Calvinism is sweeping our land. Listen, every man, woman, boy, or girl has an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ, reaches that age to where they understand it. By the way, if they don't reach that age where they understand it, they're safe and secure according to Romans 5:13, Romans 4:15. They don't have to worry about it. But once you reach that knowledge that you're a sinner, you get to choose whether or not you receive Christ or reject Him. And if you receive Him, then you are put in Christ, and God looks at you and says, there's my beloved. There's my elect. There's my chosen one. Why? Because we're in Christ. What a blessing. And in Christ, Paul the Apostle wants to have an intimacy with the Lord. And yet so many of us seem to be satisfied with the distance and the separation. Paul says that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection. Talking about living the resurrection reality. That's what changed Peter, isn't it? You see Peter before the resurrection, you see Peter after the resurrection. Quite a change, isn't there? What does it mean when Paul says that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection? I would like to try to help you with something right here. It says in verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He's talking about living the eternal life now. I want to remind you of something. You know these passages, so I'm not going to ask you to turn to them. But the Bible says, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 4. He said, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What Paul teaches, and by the way, I think the greatest verse in the New Testament, or the verse that perhaps needs to be emphasized more than any other verse in the New Testament, rather than John 3:16 and others, is Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And what Paul says is I'm living the crucified life now. When I was in Texas, living in Texas, in Fort Worth, Major Ian Thomas was a great preacher. And he's got a book or two called The Saving Life of Christ, The Mystery of Godliness. I recommend everybody read that about once a year. And he stepped inside of this church. I heard him live, him and Leonard Ravenhill. I got to hear those two men live for 7 nights. And Ian Thomas stood on the edge of a platform. There were 1,700 people in the building. I was sitting right there on the front pew. And he steps after he'd been preaching for about an hour on the edge of the platform. And he says, God, I can't, but You never said I could. But You can, and always said You would. And then He looked down at me and said, why not let Him? And those words shook me. I've never forgotten them. I never forgot the moment. I never forgot the truth of it. And I began to study His material and understand that the Christian life is me. It's not me trying to be a better person. It's not me trying to work up to the Christian life. It is Christ in me, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. It's the crucified life, living the resurrection reality right now. Let me show you something. Keep your finger in Philippians and turn to 1 Timothy. Let me show you how this works. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We need to understand something. Eternity is not a time. It's a place. We need to get a hold of that. It's not later, it's now. You and I are already seated in the heavenlies. In Christ Jesus. I want you to get a hold of this. The Bible says over here in 1 Timothy, talking about eternity and living in the power of the resurrection. 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verse 17. A lot of people miss this. It says in verse 17, Paul the Apostle says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, this is about missions right here, verse 18, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute. That's what you're going to do in the next year. You've done well the last year. Willing to communicate. You know what that means, same as Philippians 4. But then this, verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. And then Paul says this, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That doesn't mean that if you'll give and spread your wealth that you might get eternal life. It's talking about right now, living in this life, lay a hold of eternal things. Lay hold of eternity right now. It's what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's 58 verses in that chapter, and it's all about the resurrection. And Paul's basically saying to them, do you believe in the life after death? Do you believe in the next life? Do you believe in the afterlife? After 58 verses, he comes to chapter 16, verse 1, and says, now concerning the collection for the saints. What's he teaching? He's teaching that if you believe in the next life, start investing in it. If you believe in the resurrected life, if you believe in eternity, if you believe in eternal life, then lay a hold of it and start living it right now. Don't wait until you die to start living eternal life. You've already got eternal life inside of you. Which, by the way, is the reason we don't believe you can lose your salvation. If you lost it, it would have not been eternal life. And by the way, let me remind you of this. Eternal life is not life without an end. It's life without a beginning or an end. When he gave you eternal life, he gave you Jesus Christ. Praise God. Rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. You have that tonight. And so then Paul says, let's go back to chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. We talked about that last night, that it means giving your life for others. And I gave you 1 John 3:16. Being made conformable unto his death, Paul, or John said in 1 John 3:16, that as Jesus Christ laid in his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And that's what Paul's talking about right here. So, Paul learned to make decisions based upon what would please God and benefit others rather than personal gain, personal comfort, and personal convenience. He learned to make decisions based on eternal things. So we come to verse 12, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not as though I had already attained. Now remember who's talking here. Paul says in Philippians 3:12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. He said, I've not arrived. Now watch this. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now when Paul says in verse 12, I follow after, what he means there is I've not attained, I've not apprehended, so I'm going to pursue something. He's talking about pursuit. Follow after means to go after. And then he says, there's a lot of things, he said, I've not apprehended. I want you to get a hold of this. I know most of you already know this, but I want to sink in with you tonight. Paul says these things, I have not yet arrived, I've not yet apprehended. I want you to know what Paul has accomplished before he wrote these words. He has already impacted Damascus in Acts chapter 9. He has spent 3 years in Arabia where God gave him his New Testament doctrine. He evangelized Arabia, Tarsus, and Antioch. He founded churches in Galatia. He taught the elders in Jerusalem on the dangers of Judaism. He pioneered churches in Europe, which included Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, and Corinth. He has preached his famous sermon on Mars Hill. He evangelized Ephesus with a church there that would start other churches. He ended up in a Roman prison and won people to Jesus Christ in that prison. He influenced and trained several young men, including Timothy, Titus, Silas, and Tychicus, and others. He has been beaten, he's been scourged, he's been stoned, he's been mocked, he's been imprisoned, and yet he still had the joy of the Lord, still loved God's people, still loved the church, but he says, I've not yet attained. There's still an awful lot to do, Paul says. And here's what I want you to get a hold of. When he says in verse 13, forgetting those things which are behind, he's not talking about hard times. He's talking about successes. We generally read Philippians 3:13. Well, you know what the Bible says. You got to forget those things which are behind. You got to forget about those dead babies you buried. You got to forget about your mama dying. You got to forget about the hardships. You got to forget about losing your job. You got to forget all that and move on. No, what Paul's saying is, okay, I've done some things for God, but there's still more to do. I've had some successes. I've done some things. I thank God for using me, but I don't want to be content. I don't want to be satisfied. Paul says, I'm going to forget those things which are behind and reach forth. And he says, I'm going to press. He's talking about the regions beyond. He still hadn't gone to Spain. He still hadn't made it to the British Islands. There's still a lot of things that Paul wants to do. He wants to get to the uttermost. Because that's the command in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Please listen to me, church. You know what Paul wanted? He wanted to claim uncharted land for the name of Jesus Christ. You ever read over there in Exodus where they fought with Amalek and Joshua fought and Moses is up on there with his hands up and Aaron and Hur holds their hands up. And the Bible says when they got through with that battle, they built an altar and named it Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord our banner. It's like they won that hill and put down a flag like at Iwo Jima. Does that picture of Iwo Jima still stir your heart? That just stirs my heart. I get stirred up seeing the American flag on the moon. Yeah, we put that there. I like that flag on Iwo Jima with those soldiers. I like the fact that we've put our flag in a lot of places. Explorers and kings. And by the way, even sports teams want to raise their banner, don't they? Their insignia, if you will. Paul's passion was the banner of the cross and the name of Jesus Christ, and to lift his name up where it had not been lifted up before. He's like Caleb who said, "Give me this mountain." Paul's heart, Paul's passion was to claim unchartered territory for the glory of God. Let me ask you something, saints. Is there some unchartered territory in your own life? Are there some things that God still hasn't got control of? Maybe your finances. Maybe it's your family devotions. Maybe it's some habit like smoking or television or movies or what. I don't know. But Paul said, "I've had some successes, but God's not through." And so Paul said, "I press." That word press, I ask my men this all the time. Are you inactive, reactive, or proactive? We get in these ruts, don't we? So that we just get up every day and just go through the same old, same old. And this world's just got us in this big rut. We got to be proactive to claim uncharted territory for God. And to do something that God's dealt with us. I believe you said, brother, two and a half years God had dealt with you about something in New Zealand. And finally, yes. How long has He dealt with some of you about something? There has to come a time of surrender where God can put His banner down on your life. And His banner down on this church. Y'all are praying about a new building. Hey, listen. Where there's no vision, the people perish. You ought to think big. Why? You got a big God. And I'm not talking about numbers. I'm talking about souls. I'm talking about the gospel. I'm talking about the regions beyond. And so Paul says that in verse 14. Then in verse 15 he says, "Let us therefore as many as be perfect," that's mature, "be thus minded." I think he just said if you are mature, you'll think like I'm thinking. That you'll want to press on. That you'll want to climb greater heights. That you'll want to do greater things for God. And then he says in verse, let's look down at verse 18, save a little bit of time. He says in verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." That's sort of what I was talking about earlier. Carnally minded, focused on the temporary and the physical instead of the eternal. But you know, Paul said in verse 18, "I tell you these things weeping." You ever weep over your enemies? Paul is, you know why I know that sometimes I'm more carnally minded and past feeling? I don't even weep over the things that I ought to weep over easily. It's easy to get hard, isn't it? It's easy to get calloused. It's easy to get churchy and forget what it's all about. It's easy to be right in the midst of a good, strong, solid King James Bible-believing church that gives a lot to missions and has missionaries in on a regular basis, but it not mean anything. It's easy. Paul's weeping as he says these words. And then he says in verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look at it, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." Paul says, there's that crowd whose God is their belly. There's that crowd whose mind is on physical things, but we live in a different world. He says, our conversation, our citizenship, our heart is somewhere else. What interests us most, a newspaper or a prayer letter? A prayer request or the nightly sports? Which one has our heart? NFL injury report or testimonies at the church? A Saturday ball game or a missionary presentation? Paul said, our conversation is in heaven. Do you know why the devil wants your mind? We're still back on that, let this mind be in you. Because when you get your mind, he's got your affections. Yes. where the Bible says, if you then be risen with Christ, set your affection on things above. Really hits me when I think about those things. Where's my affection tonight? And so, with all that said, watch what happens. Go to chapter 4, which is where we'll be tomorrow night. I'm almost through. In chapter 4, verse 1, what's the first word? Therefore. Based on what he just said in chapter 3. Now get this. Due to the opportunities, chapter 3, verse 13. Due to the obligation, chapter 3, verse 14. Due to the opposition, chapter 3, verse 18. Due to the other world, chapter 3, verse 20. And due to the omnipotence of Christ, chapter 3, verse 21. He says, due to all that, my dearly beloved, and longed for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Don't give ground to the enemy. He said, because of all I'm talking to you about in chapter 3, hold your ground, stand fast. The devil will use your least mistake to beat you down. Paul says you got to stand fast. And then he says in verse 2 and 3, I beseech you, Odius, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Boy, he keeps talking about that, doesn't he? And I entreat thee also, watch this, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Can I just say this? At East River Baptist Church, I'm going to say this. You need to help your pastor maintain unity. Paul said, help those women. You know, every now and then somebody gets something stirred up at our church and just get it stirred up. And there are some people that nurse that agitation, and there are some people that know how to pour cold water on it. You need to know how to pour cold water on somebody's strife, somebody's ill will, somebody's bad spirit, somebody's undermining, somebody's discord. You need to know how to pour cold water on that thing. One of the reasons it's so easy for people to gossip now is there's so many people willing to listen. And you're a party to it. Paul says, help me. I need some help because there's so many opportunities, there's so much to gain, so many regions beyond the uttermost, there's so much more to do. Yeah, we've had some success, but I need you to help me to stay by the stuff so we can reach the regions beyond. And he says this in verse 4, and I'm through. Rejoice. Here we go. Rejoice in the Lord. Now get this. Alway. And again, I say rejoice. When he says alway, is that all the way, all kinds of ways, or always? Yes. That's the answer. Rejoice all the way, in all kinds of ways, always. And again, I say rejoice. By the way, it's a command. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's all stand. Ask you maybe to come tonight and talk to the Lord if He's spoken to you. Dear Father, Lord, I've run through this material quickly, but I believe it's valuable material. And I pray that the saints would grab a hold of it and maybe take a little time before they go to bed and just rehearse some of these things. Father, it's such a crucial time for our churches in America. It's so easy for us to get preoccupied. We're in a materialistic, socialistic, very worldly culture. And God, we're going to have to work at keeping our minds stayed on Thee. Would You bless Your people tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. You come as He plays.